to the same place as last Saturday evening, the book of Ezra. I said that with a few Saturday evenings to go, we're not launching into a major study, but I think last week we realized that Ezra seemed to know, the book of Ezra seemed to know an awful lot about the current situation in Sandyford. And that was chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. So starting in chapter 5, the book of Ezra still seems to have a fair bit of relevance to the situation in Sandyford. And you will gather from the look of my face and the tone of my voice that I've enjoyed reading the book of Ezra. Keep in mind that the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are set in the context of the start of a radical new stage in the life of the people of God. They had been captive in Babylon for 70 years. I don't think you've been captive for the past 40 years. At least I hope you haven't felt that. But now God in his mercy had opened the door, and a whole lot of them were back in Jerusalem, ready for a new start. It was a new stage in the work. It was an unexpected development. It was going to prove very demanding. As it began and began to develop, it was often very disheartening, and they got awfully down in the dumps at times. And as the work proceeded in this new stage, it became quite dangerous, because right from the start there was opposition from the enemy. And behind the human enemy, in their various techniques, there lies, of course, the great enemy, who is the devil himself. But then always when there is a work of God, especially if that work is at anything of a significant stage of development, there will always be the devil in attendance. In our study last Saturday evening, when we looked at some of the verses in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then the prophets Zechariah and Haggai, we found that the emphasis that was coming home to us was that it was God who set the new stage in motion. And I have no doubt at all that it was God who said to me, "Right, chum, it's time to retire." I have not the slightest doubt about that. And I haven't had right from the beginning. It was God who set the new stage in motion, opening up the way. The edict of Cyrus opening the gates in Persia was, I suppose, in a sense, in a slightly different dimension from the Union and Readjustments Committee of the Presbytery and Edinburgh, but the principle is the same. God set in motion the new stage. The adversaries, we discovered, operated in various ways, and at the end of chapter 4, then the work in the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, stopped. As a result of the techniques and the lies and the pressures of the adversaries, the work was delayed. And then there came into the situation the two prophets that we looked at last week, Haggai and Zechariah. And their ministry was to begin with a ministry of challenge. And Haggai said to the people, "Now come on, you people. You're all busy building your houses, you're all busy running your businesses, you've got all sorts of commitments, this and that and the other. Get your priorities right and attend to the house of God." And unlike modern congregations, they didn't take offense. They thought, well, it's quite right. So they set their priorities right, and things again began to move. A challenge with regard to their priorities, a challenge with regard to their commitment, but particularly in Zechariah, it was a ministry of encouragement. And if you, I know Zechariah in some bits is a difficult book, but you know, in the opening chapters, there are so many encouragements. God, you know, I'm a wall of fire round about you. And then he goes, oh, but there's more than that. He's got, I am the glory in the midst of you. Even if you don't see the glory, it's there because I'm there. And then God, no, and anybody who touches you from now on, I'll deal with them because you are the apple of my eye. Zechariah is a tremendous prophet of encouragement and hope. But Zechariah was also a very realistic prophet. He knew his doctrine. He also knew the psychology of human nature. And he said, now far too many of you are looking back and saying, oh, the work used to be great in these olden days. And then Zechariah said, come on now, turn right round. You're not to be looking at the past. You have to be looking at the future. That must be the focus. Not in any sense devaluing the past, but because we are grateful for all that God has given to us and done for us in the past, we say, well, God, with a good God like you, lead us into the future, whatever the future is. That's a fair summary of chapters 1 to 4 of Zechariah, together with Haggai and Zechariah. So we come to Ezra, chapter 5. And in chapter 5, if you look at verse 5, it's in the context of criticism and opposition. The end of verse 4, what are the names of the men who are building this building? Because they were going to report them to the government. But verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and these enemies did not stop them. The eye of their God was upon them. Now, we must never forget, and we would save ourselves a lot of agitation and heartache if we didn't forget. We must never forget that God is the God who sees. If you've been using the notes in the record, the story of Hagar in the Old Authorized Version when she ran away. Thou, God, seest me. It's a great thought, you know. The God who sees. Some of you will remember that last week we read in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, about the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the face of the earth. The watchful God. That's our God. Look down to chapter 5 at verse 11. This was their reply, the reply of the elders and the people to those who were the enemies. This was their reply. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Do you ever think of your Christian life and service like that? I hear from various people about their daily work, and some say, oh, the boss or the headmaster or the manager, oh, they're terrible. Well, think of the one we work for. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And that little word servants means that we are not in charge. We are under orders. All we've got to do is to do what we're told. It's a great way to live, isn't it? Now look down to Ezra chapter 6 at verse 7. And again, it's in the context of opposition. And these are the words not of God, not of a prophet, but of a government, a pagan government official. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. But whoever spoke the words, behind them there is the authority of God. You see, we've been speaking about the eyes of God, and the God who sees, and the God who watches over. But God not only watches over his work, God is the God who protects his work. And he is often saying to various people on various levels, let this work of God alone. It's a very comforting thought when you are aware that there are those who would speak evil of the work of God, who would seek to distract from the work of God, and who often by ill-founded gossip would undermine the work of God. I'm choosing my words carefully and deliberately. Let this work of God alone. When I read that and pondered it, I thought of the story of Daniel. And there were all sorts of people in the book of Daniel who weren't prepared to let the work of God alone. So the servants of the work got thrown into the fiery furnace. So God arranged that the flames wouldn't even singe them, let alone burn them to death. And another sought to do harm to the work of God, and Daniel got thrown into the den of lions, and God shut the mouths of the lions. I've often gone into a variety of different situations, quite apprehensive, sometimes for a night or two beforehand, having lost sleep in my apprehension. And then the situation developed and came to a conclusion, and none of the things that I had been apprehensive about were either said or done. But we'll be reading tomorrow in the story in the Acts of the Apostles of how God deals with those who would raise their hands against his work, not in the dramatic fiery furnace or lion's den kind of thing, but in a way that is really rather humiliating for the servants of God. And twice in the passage in Acts tomorrow morning, we find poor old Paul being allowed to escape from a situation by being put into a great big wickerwork basket and lowered out of a window outside the wall to hurry away in the dark. Not a very dignified procedure. But it was effective. So look down now to Ezra chapter 7. At verse 6, we're being introduced now to the man Ezra. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, permission to go back, permission to teach, permission to institute the laws of God and the arrangement God had instituted for God's people. The king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Look at verse 9. On the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, all in safety without any complication, for the good hand of his God was upon him. Twice, you see, in the testimony of this man who was a man or a teacher of the Word of God, twice it is emphasized that the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, I would counsel you to think a lot about the good hand of God. There's a verse in Isaiah where God says, I will hold you by my right hand. And the right hand in Scripture is God's hand of power. But it's not just a hand of power, you see, it's a good hand. Have you ever, in some particular kind of situation, been, as it were, unloading your burden to somebody, and perhaps the somebody, in speaking words of kindness and encouragement, but perhaps that person just put their hand onto your shoulder? Now, isn't it true that the words being spoken and the hand and the shoulder together constitute a tremendous ministry of grace? Well, you see, that's what Ezra's saying. He felt, this was the truth, and he felt that the good hand of God was upon. Oh, you see, but Mr., we don't always feel, no, we don't always feel that. But where does it say in the Bible, we walk by feeling? No, we walk by faith. The good hand. Do you never sometimes, perhaps when God has answered prayer or when God has solved some problem, and you think, how did that happen? The good hand of your God and the good hand of my God. Look down in that same chapter 7, that we mentioned verse 10. Yes, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And I'm not at all surprised that he was aware that the good hand of his God was upon him. But look down now to verse 27 of that chapter. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love. Oh, you see, the good hand of God. We've spoken about the eye of our God watching over us, God who sees. We've spoken about the good hand of God upon us. You have it here, the steadfast, the steady love of God. Oh, I'm sure we all know a good lot about the fluctuations of love. You know, sometimes our love doesn't seem to be very strong. It's usually the result of indigestion or lack of sleep or a virus infection or something. But you see, God's love is a steady love. You know, he never wavers in his love for you and his love for me. And sometimes even when we feel we've made the most awful mess of something, look into the face of God and you'll see that his love for you and me has never wavered, not even flickered for a moment. Save only some motion in the love of God when he is aware that the situations that we are in are hurting us, and he shares the heart. What's the hymn that has, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has, not just had, but has a part. God's steadfast love. Astonishing, really. God, who has extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers, I took courage. Well, if you can hear all that about the eye, God watching over you and God's good hand on you and God's steadfast, if that doesn't encourage you, nothing will. Oh, says Ezra, I took courage. courage. For the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. The overruling hand of God, the guiding hand of God, the comforting, encouraging hand of God. The good hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me. And so the story goes on right through chapter 8. Look down in chapter 8 to verse 21. The earlier part of the chapter, I think I'm right in saying that there were difficulties, there were all sorts of things. But look at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a straight way for ourselves and our children and all our goods. You know, I hadn't noticed, it was the second part of the passage that I was thinking about. To seek from God a straight way. You know, church history testifies that a time of vacancy is a tremendous time for getting off the straight and narrow. It's so easy to get confused. Well, here's Ezra proclaiming a fast, not on his own. He gathered the people with him and proclaimed a fast there, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a straight way for ourselves and for our children. Some folk have been saying, Mr. Luke, what's going to happen to us? Well, what's going to happen to our children? We're all adults. We've been taught for years. We should know a great deal about standing firm, whatever happens. But what about the children? And Ezra called the people together to ask of God a straight way for ourselves and for our children. For, says Ezra, I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, that is, on our journey to Jerusalem, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good upon all that seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. You see, they humbled themselves before God and they prayed like this, because they were not only affirming their trust in God, they were seeking to guard their testimony. Now, I've no doubt at all, you see, that in church circles in the Presbytery of Glasgow, over the next few months, there will be lots of people, some who love us and our work, some who are kind of hesitant about it, and some who would like to see it going to rack and ruin. And they'll all be watching to see how Sandyford copes with the vacancy. At the end of the Kirk Session meeting on whatever evening it was, Thursday evening, instead of a time of open prayer, I took it upon myself to close the meeting in prayer. And one of the things I prayed, and I felt that the elders were very much with me in this prayer, that in the coming days, in our handling of our vacancy situation, that no shadow of any kind should fall upon the good name of God or on the gospel. And that's what this prayer of Ezra and the elders and the people was all about. They said, we have testified that the good hand of our God is upon us. It has been, it is now, and we believe that it shall be. And because they so believed, they didn't stop praying. They came right into the presence of God, as if to now, God, God, keep us right. Keep that good hand upon us. And if in any sense we're diverging from the straight way, cause your good hand to bring us right back again. Look down to verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, that is when the enemy was obvious, and from ambushes by the way, difficulties that we didn't expect to meet. We've spoken about the eyes of the Lord and the heart of God and his steadfast love and his good hand upon the people and the work. And that 31st verse speaks of the hand of God operative as the work proceeded, as the journey went on. And you know one reason why the good hand of God was upon them? They wanted God's good hand to be upon them. Yes, God wanted his hand upon them. But from the human, it was as if God said, what do you want? And without hesitating, they said, that your good hand will be upon us and upon all our way and upon all our work. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1. Just the first few words. After these things had been done. And if you were to read through chapter 9, you would realize that the message of the chapter is, after these things, the people became careless, the people became compromised, and the people became unfaithful. After all these things that we've been speaking about. And we come to verse 4 of the chapter. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiled, gathered round me, says Ezra, while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. It's not often that ministers are struck silent. But such was the burden of Ezra's heart. After all these things, that this should be the situation. And he sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, he says, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my mantle rent, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God. And the prayer goes on. We're not going to read it tonight. But the prayer, Ezra's prayer, really was saying, Oh God, after all that we've been forgiven, after all the blessings of the past, after all your gracious hand upon us, opening the door for the future and providing for the future, we have not been faithful. But look down to chapter 10 and verse 4. After all the praying had been done, verse 3 says, Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God. What we did was at last Sunday evening at the end of the sermon, can't remember a week back nowadays. Instead of just announcing the hymn, you remember we prayed. And we reminded ourselves about the vows we made when we became members of Christ's church, or when we were ordained as elders, or when we brought our children for baptism. And we renewed our vows. Well, that's what they did here. Let us make a covenant with our God. Verse 4. The people said to Ezra, arise, for it is your task to lead, and we are with you. I'm glad they told Ezra that. They could just have made the covenant with God and then privately made it their business to pray. But no, they told Ezra. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. And then went on. But the focus through all we've been saying tonight, as far as I understand it, is this repeated emphasis on the good hand of our God. Not just any God. A God that we know. The good hand of our God. It's the hymn that says we'll praise him for all that is past. And we'll trust him for all that's to come. The good hand of our God was upon us. And if you know your Bibles reasonably well, you'll know that in Isaiah chapter 59 it says, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot say, oh, it's the same hand. And if you know your New Testament well, you'll know that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. And who better than Peter, by the Holy Spirit, to say this to us. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I've heard sermons preached in the first half of that verse. And that's resting the scriptures. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that in due season he will lift you up and lift you higher than you were before. Remember what I said when we read about the fact that they took courage. Well, if you don't take courage after all that, I think you better go away in a retreat and find out what's wrong with your mind, your heart, and your spirit. Let's sing another psalm before we get down to prayer.